بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to this evening's AIM platform event, where we're discussing, or the subject matter rather, is reflections on studying in the Hausa. Of course, we're very honored to have with us this evening quite an apt individual to discuss this particular topic, because he has studied in the Hausa for 18 years. He is continuing his studies in the Hausa, and he is also currently teaching at the Hausa in Qum. So we'll begin with an introduction from the most respected Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani, after which, inshallah, we'll open up the platform for questions. And you can submit your questions, I understand, in writing. So you can write them on a piece of paper. There'll be volunteers going round, and inshallah, we'll cover the various issues that arise. So without further ado, sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Was salatu was salamu ala sayyidina wa maulana Abul Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Wa ahl bayt at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin la siyama baqiyatullah fil aradhin. روحي وارواح العالمين له الفداء رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. Inshallah, tonight we'd like to talk a little bit about what it's like to be in the Hausa. What are some traits we should have before we attend the Hausa? What should we as mu'mineen feel? What responsibility should we feel towards those who have taken this path? Part of it will, inshallah, be covered in the brief talk that I have, and part of it, inshallah, we'll do with the questions and answers. We ask that Allah give us tawfiq, and that we're able to say something and hear something which is beneficial for the cause and hastens the reappearance of our master. The first thing to think about when we're talking about the Hausa is the idea that joining the Hausa, studying in the Hausa, is what we call wajib kifa'i. And everybody's familiar with that term. What that means is it's a duty that it falls on everyone unless a qualified or a certain number of people perform this responsibility. Another example of this is if a mu'min dies. We all have a responsibility to bury that mu'min unless somebody comes forward and that task is taken care of. The same thing with the Hausa. We all have a responsibility to make sure enough people go into the Hausa so that that responsibility is taken care of. If not, then we will all be punished. It's wajib kifai. So we all have to be moving or pushing for this to happen. And there's a verse of the Quran that encourages us to do this. وَمَا كَانَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لِيَنْفِرُوا كَافَةً. It is not possible for the believers to go forward in mass. Everyone can't go. فَلَوْلَا نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ مِنْهُمْ طَائِفَةٍ. So why not a group from amongst them? From every group, a group go. لِيَتَفَقَّهُوا فِي الدِّينِ. In order to get a deep understanding of the religion. وَلِيُنْذِرُوا قَوْمَهُمْ إِذَا رَجَعُوا إِلَيْهِمْ. And that they warn their people when they return to them. They go, they learn, they get this deep understanding of the religion, then come back and spread the teachings of Quran and Sunnah, the words of Ahlul Bayt, and make sure the people are warned. Why? لَعَلَّهُمْ يَحْذَرُونَ. Maybe the people will beware. So that's Surah 9, and it's verse number 122. So the idea is that all of us should look at this as being a responsibility, a taklif. Why is this so important, especially for someone who's going to the Hausa? Why should they have this in their minds, this idea? If we view, for the brothers and sisters who are going, for those people who are qualified, for those families who are sending their youngsters, if we feel this is a jihad, this is taklif, this is wajib on us, our level of tolerance will go up. There's a certain level of tolerance you're going to need to have if you want to go to the Hausa and be successful in the Hausa. If you don't have that, if it's only on a whim, then as soon as I see some difficulties, you'll see that I crumble. I'm not able to continue in my studies. I have to rush back home. So that desire to obey God, the willingness to do jihad, which is ilmi, has to be there in ourselves and in our families. We have to make sure that with that spirit that we go to the Hawza, because sometimes, to be honest with you, because I'm supposed to be giving you a realistic picture of what the Hawza is like, sometimes when you go over there, let's say if you go to the Islamic Republic, it's not always the case that our Iranian brothers help themselves. We're coming from a different culture. We're going to a different place. Is it the case that that nation, for instance, if I go to the Hawza in Qom, because there's also a Hawza in Najaf, if I go to the Hawza in Qom, does it mean that everybody over there will be malaika? They're all good people? Does it mean every alim that I meet in the Hawza, every teacher in the school, the police, the officials? No, it's not like that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to test me. And Allah tests all of us in different ways. Part of the way Allah tests you is through other people. Deliberately, Allah may send somebody to irritate you, to bother you, and see, is this servant willing to stay in the Hawza, do their jihad, or not? If it hasn't become clear to me, this is wajib. For some of us, wajib aini. Then again, I can crumble quickly. I'll give you an example. In the Islamic Republic, sometimes our brothers over there, they are not what we call careful about things. For instance, we're driving in a car with one of our Iranian brothers. This might be something that would break us, okay? Driving in a car with one of our Iranian brothers, and they're driving very dangerously. Wait till you go there, you'll see what I'm talking about. You go over there and drive. And then the brother will tell you, Natars, as they say in Farsi. Don't be afraid, don't worry about it, I got it under control. And you're like, well, if you would just drive a little safer, I wouldn't have to be afraid. So irritating. Meaning that there are times when you will face irritation. There are difficulties. One who's planning to go to the Hawza, it's going to be rosy, everything's okay. No, Allah will find a way of testing you. But if we go with the idea of jihad, if there's difficulty, I bear that. If I was going to Karbala, and the roads, there were thorns, there were problems, there were issues, I might lose limbs, family, people, I'd be able to take that. But if I go purely on a whim, no. The ulama who came before us, their lives were very difficult. Right now, we are living the easy life in the Hawza. If we go now with whatever little problems are there, this is nothing compared to those who came before us, what they had to go through. They were ulama. In order to study, these individuals would have to wait till everybody else in the town was asleep. They would come out of their houses at night, go into the garbage. The ulama who came, is how did Islam get to this stage? Tashayyu was always strong. We are always, no. Go take watermelon rinds out of the garbage and rinse the watermelon rinds off and eat watermelon rinds. And that's how they stayed alive. Contemporary ulama who, I'm not going to mention the name of ulama who, alhamdulillah, this individual, he's passed, marhum now, he's explaining his situation. He says, I was studying in Najaf. Studying in Najaf, one room, me, my wife, my kids, and my mother. He said that we had a bed between, one bed, you could say, one raised part of the room. I would put that in the middle, the mother and the kids on one side, me and my wife on the other side. During the day, when I wanted to give classes, he was giving classes in his house. You would take the bed, stand the bed up, put clothes on one side, so family on the other side, one room. Family on one side, I'm teaching classes on the other. That's how Islam got to us. So now if I face some small difficulty, quickly come scurrying back home. How can I take this? Not if I come. This is jihad. I'm preparing for the imam of the time. If I was there in the imam's army, hopefully we'd be infantry. Huh? We'd be ready to fight. We'd undergo difficulty. That's what it is, what jihad is. So if I'm going with that idea, then I won't break and crumble under the slightest difficulties. A very beautiful verse of the Holy Quran, Surah 75 and verse number 7, وَلِرَبِّكَ فَصْبِرْ وَلِرَبِّكَ, for your Lord's sake, فَصْبِرْ, have sabr, be patient. If I'm in a situation, a difficult situation, let's say in my family here, I'm suffering for the sake of my kids, for instance. I'm patient for the sake of my kids. I'll find that my ability to be patient, have sabr, is limited. But if I do it for the sake of Allah, وَلِرَبِّكَ فَاصْبِرْ, if I do it for the sake of Allah, then I'll find that the energy I have within me is something that's incredible. I'll surprise myself. If I apply that to my house of studies, my ability to be patient and to wait and be strong for the sake of God, I'll surprise myself. Let me give you an example. We should remember how difficult the difficulties that went for us to be in this stage that we're in. Right now, we're on the cusp of victory. Right now, tashayyu, after the advent of the Islamic Republic, we're strong, we're everywhere, we're present. We're pressing our message. We're sitting here, we're discussing here in London. How do we go to the Hausa? But how did this get here? Let me give you an example of one of the sisters who became shaheed. Meaning now we find the Hausa, we're studying in ease, it's not a problem. We sit back, we relax, we enjoy. One of the sisters, they said, when I saw her in that prison cell, she didn't have any nails on her fingers and her toes. Face bruised and battered. And they told her, all of this torture can stop. All you have to do is insult Khomeini. She said, no, you do whatever torture you want to do. Insult, no. They buried the sister alive. That's how she became shaheed. So if we realize that in order for Islam to come to this stage, other individuals gave everything in the way of Allah, then now for Allah to ask me to come and do a little bit of studying over there, what is that for me that I feel I'm doing Allah a favor, ready to run away as soon as it becomes difficult? Whatever Allah needs. So we go there. The first thing is with that niyat of jihad fi sabilillah. That's one point. There's another point. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. That point is this, that those who want to go to the Hawza should be people of basira, insight. Go to the Hawza before you come to the Hawza, have deep insight into the religion. Basira. Those who have basira cannot be compared with mu'mineen who don't have basira. Let me give you an example from the Imam. This is from Imam al-Baqir, alayhi salatu wasalam. One of the Shia says that I came to the Imam. Remember that after the advent of Karbala, our numbers had been reduced. We were close to being wiped off the map. And it was because of the jihad of our a'imma that Islam survived. This Shia is explaining, talking to the Imam. He says, we Shia right now are so few in number. If all of us, all of the Shia at that time, gather to have a meal together, and you take one sheep, slaughter that sheep, we won't finish one sheep, all of us all together, fighting to establish tashayyu on the face of the earth. The Imam said, you want me to tell you something which is more strange? More strange than this? He said, yeah, why not? The Imam told him, he said, Ala uhadithuka bi'a'jab min dhalik? Shouldn't I tell you something more astounding than this? Al-Muhajirun wal-Ansar dhahabu illa, he says, the Muhajirs and the Ansar, they all left illa, and the Imam held up three fingers. After the Prophet, there was a great fitna. After the death of the Prophet, great fitna. Everybody left except for three individuals. Isn't that strange? The Prophet, 23 years, the Battle of Badr, Uhud, struggle, Medina, Khaybar, Khandak. Three individuals survived the test. In the time of fitna, three individuals. He said, what about Ammar? about Ammar? He only mentioned three, Salman, Miqdad. What about Ammar? He said, the Imam said, Qala rahimallah Ammara. Allah have mercy on Ammar. Abul Yaqdan. Bay'a wa qutila shahida. He made bay'a wa qutila shahida. He died as a martyr. The Rawi is still speaking. The narrator of the hadith is speaking. Faqultu fi nafsi. I started to say to myself, ma shay afdal min ash-shahada. Thinking in my own mind, what's better than shahada in the way of Allah? Ammar, bay'a, shaheed. You know the Imam can read your mind, right? The Imam of the time who's watching us right now, you know he knows your thoughts, your mind, your niyya. The Imam can read your mind. The Imam said, فَنَظَرَ إِلَيْهِ. First, the rawi is telling the story. The Imam looked at me. فَنَظَرَ إِلَيْهِ فَقَالَ لَعَلَّكَ تَرَى أَنَّهُ مِثْلُ الثَّلَاثَ. You think maybe he's like the other three? I said there were three who stayed. Maybe he's like those three. Did Bay'ah, he came back. And Ammar returned quickly. It wasn't long while Ammar was stuck in the fitna. The Imam said, Ayhat, ayhat. Never know. Can't compare. The person who had basira in the time of fitna, never doubted, not even a little bit, did his responsibility. Those who came later and made tawbah and joined and fought, not the same. Never the same. Never the same. Basira. So those who want to come to the Hawza now, they need to have this basira. Knowledgeable people who don't have basira, I've got a lot of ilm, I've got a lot of taqwa, but I don't have basira, they take positions when they shouldn't take positions. On important issues when they should stand and scream and shout, and those issues they won't stand. Their same taqwa and knowledge creates more problems, adds to the fitna. I could give examples, historical examples, but let's just take that as a principle. So, let me give you some examples of what we should have basira on. Okay. Some examples of what we have basira on, but because of what? This is what Imam Ali says. Why is basira so important? He says, وَلَا يَحْمِلُ هَذَا الْعَلَمْ إِلَّا أَهْلُ الْبَصَرِ وَالصَّابِرِ. No one will be able to handle this standard, will be a standard bearer of Islam, and that's what we're doing. If we go to the Hawza, we'll be the standard bearer of Islam. We're holding the flag of Islam. No one can hold the standard, hold the alam, illa ahlul basar wassabir, except the people who are people of basira and patience. Wal'ilm bimawaqi'il haqq, and have knowledge where is haqq. Where is falsehood? Where is truth? Where is falsehood? Basira. So, what happens is, I want to give you some examples. If we still don't know about these things, then we need to seriously consider, is the Hawza for me, not for me? If I'm still not sure, is Hezbollah making a mistake by supporting Bashar al-Assad in Syria? So that's all for me, I don't know. Who's haq? Who's batil? I don't know. Should we be supporting Palestine? Someone, mu'mineen who are not ulama know the answers to these things. If as an alim I'm trying to go and I don't know, are they good, are they bad? Should we support Palestine? Is there even a need for Islamic unity? There's some people, that's a question there. No, I, as soon as I get a chance to do Latin, in front of everybody, any place, any time. Oh, okay. Let me slow you down. Should I go to the Hawza? Oh, can you sit down, please, brother? The West is, this is a true example. A brother told me, he was like, America would be a great place if it had a Muslim president. There's no problem with the capitalist system. It's all gravy. It's all. If you don't understand the Western system is oppressive, if you don't see anything wrong with their system, Okay, please, brother, it's okay. It's not wajib on you. You stay. Okay. Is there even need for the Islamic Republic? Should we support it? We just make dua. Nothing better than dua. If we don't have basira in these issues, before we come to the Hawza, then this is, it's an area, problematic area for us. If I don't understand that the Quran, all of the Quran needs to be implemented, all of the Quran has to be implemented. That's what we're praying for, the return of the Imam. We're praying and we're trying to implement all of the Quran. The Quran, is it limited to ritual acts? If you compare the acts, which the ayat of the Quran, which talk about social issues, politics, war, peace, these things, and compare it with the ritual acts, salah, fasting, these things, you'll find the personal issues, the ratio is less than 1 to 100. The Quran talks about a lot of other issues. All of those ayat are to be implemented. Next question. Are those ayat to be implemented now or only in the time of the Prophet? Obviously forever. Does Islam have a solution to implementing those things? Or we just wait, inshallah, whatever Tawhut, Saddam Hussein, they come, they rule, we make dua, then inshallah the Imam will return. Or does Islam have a system? So if I still, these things are not solved for me, I don't know, maybe, yes, I'm not sure, then again I need to think. Basira before I come to the Hawza. Another one that's important for us when we come to the Hawza. Some of us, when we come to the Hawza, we haven't yet thought of ourselves as one ummah. For instance, because our Hawza has been in different places. Before, we used to have a small Hawza in Syria. Now, situation is very tough. In Najaf, at one time, that was our Hawza. Before, we had Hawza other places, in Iraq itself, Lebanon, other places we had. Anyhow, right now, the center is in Iran. Let's say I go to the Islamic Republic, and then I don't have it solved that we're all one ummah. What happens is that when events take place in the Islamic Republic, I separate myself from these events. They're Hawza students. When the anniversary of the revolution happens, we should all be participating. What difference is there between any of us is one ummah, Islam, wherever it's victorious, in Lebanon, Hezbollah is fighting. Right now, we're here. If we were there, we would support. There's no difference by these things. But this becomes an issue. Sometimes we go to the Hawza and we aren't able to see ourselves as being one nation, one millah. We don't see this. We have to correct this about ourselves. As it says in the Holy Quran, إِنَّ هَذِهِ أُمَّتُكُمْ أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا. You're one nation. Me and them, what are they doing? Their problems, their issues. If there's issues and problems in the Islamic Republic, we have to fix them. We have to correct them. If there's issues in Lebanon, Muslim suffering, Palestine, wherever, we see ourselves as being one ummah. Another thing to keep in mind, if we're going to come to the Hawza, make sure we're going to study in the Hawza properly. Study in the Hawza properly. It takes time, brothers and sisters, it takes time to become a proper Shia alim. If you want to become a Wahhabi or Salafi alim, it's not going to take this much time. Grow your beard a little bit longer. Huh? Get a miswa. Right? It's simpler, it's shorter. If you want to become a Shia alim, no, it's going to take more time. Prepare for that time. Prepare to give that time. This is taklif. It's to be done. It's a duty, a responsibility. If I chose another career, in 4 years, I would come out and I would have my degree. Some people, when their parents send them, because they have that kind of a mentality, I'll send you for 4 years to the Hawza. You'll come back. It'll be finished. Everything will be okay. Alhamdulillah. That's not how it works over there. It's going to take more time than that. Prepare to say and study properly, and then come back. Let me give you some other examples. Sometimes what happens is when brothers and sisters come from the West, they come in waving their American or British passport. Give me a special program. Give me a special program. I want, the West needs philosophy. Wave my American passport. The West needs philosophy. Cater to my needs. Brothers and sisters, if you go to a university, you want to be a doctor, do you make up your own curriculum? In another field, do you go over, I need this, I want to study this. Is there a system? Is there a way? What some people do, they come in and they've heard that there are problems. For instance, I'm talking about the Islamic Republic because that's where I am. In their system, their program of study, there are some flaws, some errors, some things that need to be corrected, for instance. Does that mean abandon the system immediately from the beginning? Give me private teachers. I don't need your system. I will do it all my own. We need to be a little humbler when we first start in the Hawza. A little humbler. Realize that there's some things any alim needs. There are some classes and studies that any alim needs. I've got to go through the system. In addition to that, the system is sort of a way of protection for me when I first go to the Hawza, another problem area. People come into the Hawza, they don't know who the teachers are. They're impressed with whoever has knowledge. And some of the people who have knowledge are really sick in the head. I don't mean mentally ill either. The way that they have with the Islam that they're promoting is a twisted sort of Islam. But me as a new student, I don't know. I don't have a prior background. I can't, they quote ayat, hadith. I can't defend. So in the beginning, I have to do ihtiyat and make sure I go to people who are good, who have the correct ideology, the correct viewpoint. Later on, yes, I'll get to a way. I understand my way in the Hawza. Yes, at a certain stage, having some private classes and these things will be good for me. But I shouldn't go in from the beginning. Because I'm a Western student, there's so few of us, I have to have everything my way. No, a little bit of humility in the beginning. So what we need to do is to consult with others. When we come into the Hawza, consult with others. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to consult. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Consulting on our studies themselves, when we should go back for tabligh, what positions and stances should we take? Consult. The Prophet used to consult. The Prophet didn't need you and I to tell him and give him wisdom, and he would benefit from our words. But Allah ordered him to consult with others. Just read the verse of the Quran. وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. Consult with them in the affair. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, consult with them in the affair. In surah number 3, verse number 159. So consulting with us, you know when this ayat was revealed? After the battle of Uhud. Remember what happened in the battle of Uhud? In the battle of Uhud, the Prophet spoke to the mu'mineen. Should we stay in Medina or should we go out of Medina? The mu'mineen said what? We go out of Medina. And because the mu'mineen didn't obey the instructions of the Prophet, they failed in that war. They could have won. They failed in that war. Afterwards, the natural thing is, it was our mistake. We spoke to the Prophet. The Prophet shouldn't have consulted with us. Whatever decision he made, we shouldn't have. After that, the verse was revealed. No, consult with the people. It's a good thing. Sometimes people come into the Hawza and they are mavericks. They won't listen to anybody. I know my decision. I can't listen to anybody, can't work with any team. They have an internal problem. Can't consult others. I know. Everybody else should listen to me. And God help those individuals when they come back to the community. Before I even started in my Hawza classes, I was already a maverick. I wouldn't listen to anybody. You can't consult me. You can't control me. You can't say, brother, stand down for a second. You couldn't tell me that before I began my Hawza studies. You going to tell me now? So those individuals, God help their families. God help the community that they come. Do you think the leader of the Islamic Republic, he runs the nation as a dictator, doesn't listen to anybody, whatever I want to do. So we have to have that kind of humility when we come into the Hawza. I can work with others. I can consult others. I can be part of a team. I can stand down. That akhlaqi trait needs to be there. If that's not there, we don't need to waste our time, because we have verses of the Holy Quran, hadith, which explain this to us. This is from Imam Al-Kadhim, alayhi salatu wasalam. He says, "Inna zara yambutu fis-sahl." Seeds grow in soft earth. "Wala yambutu fis-safa." Seeds don't sprout. They don't flourish on boulders. He says, "Fakadhalika al-hikmah." Wisdom is the same thing. لا تعمر في قلب تعمر في قلب المتواضع ولا تعمر في قلب المتكبر الجبار. Wisdom flourishes in the heart of the humble. It doesn't flourish in the heart of the arrogant. I can't listen to anybody. Whatever decision I make, I'm a maverick. Those individuals are not going to be very successful. They might be academically very bright, but we're talking about being beneficial to the cause and to the ummah. So the hadith says, لِأَنَّ اللَّهَ جَعَلَ التَّوَاضُ آلَةَ الْعَقْلِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made humility the instrument of aql. وَجَعَلَ التَّكَبُّرُ مِنْ آلَةِ الْجَهْلِ. Arrogance he's made as part of the instrument of ignorance. So before I go into the Hawza, I have to be working on this. Now, what happens is that this humility is very important for us to coming into the Hawza. Why? Because some of us coming into the Hawza, back home we were the strong individuals. Back home we were the practicing people. Back home, right? Sometimes you'll find that people who are sinners are more humble than people who are religious. The outwardly religious person, me, I pray, I fast, these things, sometimes you'll find that I'm arrogant. I'm doing everything right. Allah loves me. Alhamdulillah, I am good. Whereas the sinner, I don't even think I'm anything. Who am I to be arrogant to anybody? But what does Islam say? What Islam wants is that we're humble, although we are religious and pious and trying to do all the right things. The term that's discussed in the ahadith is tawadhu an rif'ah. Ayyuhan nas hadith. Inna afdhalan nas. The best of people is this person, man tawadha'a an rif'ah. The person who's humble after having elevation. Not that because I've done so many sins, because I've committed so many crimes, this has made me humble. No, I'm doing all of the right things. Still, I don't think I'm anybody. Let me give you a true story. The brothers were saying, brothers in the battlefield, they said that we noticed that wherever we would stop, we would look, we would notice, we'd see that our boots had been polished. And we were trying to figure out, who is it that's going and polishing our boots? Who in the groups were looking, were curious? They said that finally one of the brothers became shaheed. When he became shaheed, his backpack opened slightly, and we saw in there little cans of polish. Up until he died, no one knew, but he was so humble, he would take the boots of the other soldiers at night when nobody's looking. I'm nobody. Let me clean the shoes of other mu'mineen. Tawadhu an rif'ah. So that's what we're looking for when it comes to coming into the Hawza. Tawadhu, humility. I can listen. I can be a good soldier. Not that I'm the leader already. I am a dictator. I don't listen. I am very important to keep in mind. For parents who are sending your children to the Hawza, send religious and capable children to the Hawza. Brothers and sisters who are thinking about going to the Hawza, seriously considering. Some people, the reason they're going to the Hawza is to escape from a life of sin over here. I'm not in control of my nafs. I'm not doing what God says. I'll go to the Hawza and I'll shape up. Or parents, let's send him to the Hawza, he'll get better. He's a bad guy. Send him to the Hawza, inshallah, he'll straighten himself out. Sometimes it gets worse over there. Before I come to the Hawza, I'm practicing my wajibat, trying to do my best. I'm looking for spiritual improvement, obviously. but not running away from a bad life. When we go to the Hawza, we're looking for self-purification. This should be there for brothers and sisters. That I realize, all mu'mineen should realize this, I have problems when it comes to akhlaq and purification. Some people are so naive. I remember when I first started in the Hawza and I would hear these discussions on self-purification. When I thought of being pure and being spiritual, I thought basically of having good akhlaq. Having good akhlaq, smiling, being friendly. That's not the end in Islam. Let me point at a really high goal. We are trying, all of us, mu'mineen, mu'minat, all of us trying to get to a stage where we can witness God with the eyes of the heart. All of us are pushing for that. That's where we're trying to go. There are levels of ikhlas. There is ikhlas where the praise of the people doesn't matter to me. The criticism of the people doesn't matter to me. Levels of tawakkul. We shouldn't set my standards very low. Oh, but I'm quite polite. No, I'm looking at myself as a person. I've got problems. I've got issues. I need to see a spiritual doctor. Coming to the Hawza with that intention. I want to, and there are spiritual doctors. I need a personal relationship with the doctor, the spiritual doctors. It's not enough if I think, okay, I'll come to the Hawza, I need to learn about akhlaq, I sit in an akhlaq class, alhamdulillah, I'm sitting in the class, I'm benefiting from the teacher. No, in order to purify myself, I have to have a one-on-one relationship with the teacher. Now that I've learned these principles, interact with the teacher. Okay, how do I apply this? How does this apply to me? This concept you talked about, very beautiful, good hadith. I have a husband, I have a wife in this situation, like this, like that. So it's with interaction with the teacher that I'll be able to get this self-purification. Last point, and inshallah we'll open up the floor for questions if there are any. Polish up your English language skills before you come to the Hawza. For our brothers, for our sisters, the language you're going to be using to communicate with people. If you're going to be writing books, articles, speaking in television, speaking to people from the minbar, talking to people one-on-one, one of the things which is a good idea for us to do before we go into the Hawza is to polish those English language skills. Another language that we would like to work on, the Arabic language, before we go in. Spoken Arabic. Again, it doesn't mean that until I speak like one of the Arab brothers or sisters, then I shouldn't join the Hawza. No, but studies, meaning what brothers have seen, is that those who come in with a bit of an Arabic background are more successful in the Hawza than those who have to learn everything from scratch. Is it impossible without that? No, it's not impossible. You can do that. But it's one of those things that provides help for us. We ask Allah by the right of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad that he accept what was said and heard in his way, that he protect the Hawza, that he protect the mu'mineen, mu'minat, maraja, and especially the leader. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Thank you very much indeed, Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani. A lot of questions that individuals have brought to the fore, so it's quite exciting actually. Here's one question that someone's presented. You mentioned earlier that Qom was a center for the Hawza. Could you please share your reasoning for that? After all, a mujtahid from Najaf is no less knowledgeable than from Qom.
I didn't get the last part of the question. After that?
After all, a mujtahid from Najaf is no less knowledgeable than a mujtahid from Qom.
Yeah, one thing to keep in mind. None of us should be disparaging any of our Hawzas. Right? One of the paths or one of the techniques of the enemy is to try and say, we have the Hawza in Najaf, we have the Hawza in Qom, which one is better, which one is worse, right? So the brother mentioned over here, an alim who studied in Najaf, he's less learned than an alim who studied in Qom, brother or sister, whoever wrote this. No, that's not what I'm trying to say, okay? The question is, what is the center of the Hawza right now? We know that, first of all, we don't worship countries, right? Do we worship countries? No, we don't worship countries. We're saying, where was the Hawza before? In the time of A'imma? Where was Imam Sadiq salamullahi alayhi? Sometimes we had, for instance, in Medina, sometimes Kufa. Right? We have different areas. And our Hawza has moved. Lebanon, Iraq, different places in Iraq. Now, after that in Najaf. And then now, after brothers and sisters are aware of a man named Saddam Hussein. Huh? Aware of a man named Saddam Hussein. Aware of the damage and destruction that he did to the Hawza. I was listening to the speech of Ayatollah Hakim, marhum Ayatollah Hakim, who came back to Iraq after the fall of Saddam. In the beginning, he came back. And he was speaking, and he was talking about the number of mujtahideen that they had, mujtahideen and tullab, and the number that they had after the advent of Saddam. If I don't make a mistake on the number he mentioned, it's there, we can go online, listen. He said that at the time of his father, roughly, we go and look at the time, I believe the number was something like we had 8,000 people in the Hawza. He said by the time Saddam had done his work, that number had been reduced to something like 800 or 700 people. So when we say that the Najaf was not the center of look what they were dealing with what Saddam Hussein was doing. Just the fact that the Hawza survived, that our Maraja were brave and that the Hawza survived, that itself is a miracle. But to say that, no, that has the same number as the Hawza in Qum right now. Let's look at the math. You have an Islamic Republic. You have a government. You have all the... So is it an insult? How come you're saying that now Najaf, there's less people in Najaf? You're insulting? Oh, brother, look at the math. The Hawza at one time, that was a center. After that, it moved. And it's mentioned in a hadith of Ahlul Bayt, one of the signs of the coming of the Imam of the time, is that knowledge would move from Kufa, which is right outside Najaf now, to Qum. And from Qum it would spread to the rest of the world, and that's what's happening. So if the idea is, you know, a marja from Najaf is less, astaghfirullah, how could I be saying that? Why would I say that? I'm saying that right now the center of the Hawza is in Qum. Does that mean Najaf is bad? No. Can we go to Najaf? Why not? So, yes.
There are institutions in the UK that also are houses, if you like. So therefore, one of the questions that people often ask is, what's the point of sort of going all the way to Iran when the job can be done in London?
Yeah, that's another one that's interesting. Okay, Alhamdulillah, by the grace of Allah, there are some Hawza studies that are available to us outside of the Islamic Republic, for instance, in London. But brothers and sisters, let's not fool ourselves and think, and those who are running the Hawza in London, for instance, will tell you this is not comparable to what's available to you in the center. How many teachers are over there? How many foreign students do we have, let alone Iranian students? 10,000 foreign students. 10,000 have been through the system, have already gone back. The Hawza in ICAS, for instance, or one of these other institutions, there's one teacher, two teachers, 10 teachers. No, that's comparable to having 1,000 teachers? It's not even logical. So can we benefit? Why not? Should we benefit? Take advantage of what's available to us. Not disparaging that, attacking that, that's bad. No, alhamdulillah, brothers are struggling, they're pushing, but can we compare that knowledge, the drop of knowledge that I can get outside, to the knowledge that I can get inside? Secondly, the environment. Brothers and sisters who haven't been to the Islamic Republic, go to the Islamic Republic and just see what the environment is like. Is the Islamic Republic ideal? Everything has been accomplished, all of our goals and dreams? No, brothers, we have very lofty ideals. But if you compare the situation that we have right now in the Islamic Republic with what we had in the time of the Prophet. Compare the mu'mineen there with the mu'mineen at the time of the Ahlul Bayt. There is no comparison. Take the worst of the brothers and sisters over there and imagine if you wanted to go and burn the house of Hazrat Fatima. You would see qiyamah from the fusaq. let alone the mu'mineen. The mu'mineen, they've shown when the time came for them to show their commitment to Islam, 15,000 in one day for the, when Imam Khomeini, when they came to get Imam Khomeini, take Imam Khomeini away, 15,000 people in one day, shaheed. For a representative of the Imam, what would these individuals do if the Imam was there? So to compare this, so the atmosphere is a very different atmosphere. When you go outside, and brothers and sisters who've been to the Islamic Republic and come back from there, they'll tell you this experience. When you wake up in the morning and you hear the adhan, when you listen, you sit, and the du'as, people are praying in the streets, they're stopping the cars, everybody, so you're sitting down. You're listening to majalis of Ahlul Bayt, hearing the madlumiyah of Hazrat Fatima, you're sitting there in the streets, you're blocking the streets.
Do you think, therefore, there is a place for houses in the West, or should we just sort of close them down and focus on Iran?
No! We need houses outside also. No, we need houses. Benefit from the house. Everybody can't go. Everybody can't.
So if you're a student of the Hausa in the West, for example, based in London, would you sort of come out of there an alim in your view? Say if you spent 5 years or 10 years studying at a Hausa in London, once you finish your studies, bear in mind you said it's very difficult to certainly in the Shia school of thought to become an alim.
Yeah.
Is it possible to do so from a Western Hausa?
From the houses that are here right now, yes. I don't think the results, to be fair and honest, the results that one could get by studying 10 years in Qom, in the presence of Grand Ayatollahs. Sure.
And how long?
Just to answer your question. So I could be studying under the student of a student, or I can benefit from the Grand Ayatollah himself. Sure. Right? Is that an insult to the Hausa and in London and other places, that's bad? No. But I mean, I can sit at the feet of these grand Ayatollah, Ayatollah Wahid, Ayatollah Subhani, Ayatollah Makarem, Ayatollah Safi Gulbaikani. To compare, you know, I'm sitting in London and it's the same thing. In 10 years, it should be the same thing. No, that's not a realistic expectation.
Does every student that goes to the house benefit in that way?
No.
As you described.
No. That's another thing. Let's be honest here. Is the case that everybody who goes to the Hausa benefits from the Hausa? No. There's people who are lazy.
So
it ruins some people.
So what's the criterion? So in order, if someone comes out of the Hausa, because at the moment we do have this issue that raises much controversy, certainly in London, indeed many other places where individuals may go to Hausa for X amount of time, they come out and they wear the imamah, etc. And individuals might say, oh, he's only been there for 6 months, etc. So what is the correct timescale in your view for someone to be qualified enough to wear the imamah? And secondly, is you know, some argue that the moment you enter Hausa, you generally dress in that way anyway. So could you just elaborate on that for us?
Yeah, there's one point that all of us should keep in mind. Brothers and sisters, whether we're in the Hausa or not in the Hausa, whether we've studied in London, not studied in London, whether we've been in the Hausa for 6 months, 10 years, right? A point for all of us. Been in the Hausa for 20 years in Iran, in Qom, one point for all of us. And this is especially important for those who are thinking about going to the Hausa, but for all mu'mineen. We need to understand the weight of attributing something to the deen. I want to say, Islam is this. Islam says this. I want to give my opinion on something. A mujtahid is someone who's qualified to give his opinion on Islam. Let me quote you a verse of the Holy Quran. Allah adhina lakum am ala Allah taftaroon. This is one of those backbreaker ayat. What is the translation of the ayat? Did Allah give you permission, whether I'm in Qom, whether I'm in Lebanon, whether I'm here, whether I'm there, 20 years, 10 years, 3 years, 2 months? Allah adhina lakum. Did Allah give you permission? Am ala Allah taftaroon. Or are you doing iftira to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? If you have done the process of ijtihad, you can attribute your opinion to Islam. You can say that based on my research, I've done this. This is from Quran and Sunnah. I'm a human, so it doesn't mean that my understanding is correct. But I can say that this is Islam. And what you'll notice is that mujtahideen, ayat izam, when they're speaking, Allama Tabatabai will be like, Allahu A'lam, it seems this is what the verse is meaning. But me, I've been there 2 months, 2 years, Mama, like I am anything. Very clearly, brothers and sisters, we have this set of ayat like this, this hadith. Like, do you read Arabic? There were brothers, they said that before I came to the Hawza, I was about to write a tafsir of Quran. Allama Tabatabai, after all those, Allahu A'lam, inshallah, Ayatullah Behchat, right? When you look at their works, right? This is the ruling, inshallah, Allahu A'lam. But me, the less I've studied, the bolder, telling you this is how it is, Islam. The other scary thing is, God forbid, because now quickly I'm running to the minbar and put a little abba on, speak, and people listen. God forbid somebody listen to me. And then I have to correct that, I have to fix that. That's also, it's not easy.
So, here's another question. If someone really wants to study, but in the UK he is doing other Islamic activities, which is better, studying or serving the believers in the West?
Repeat the question.
So here's an individual who's engaged in a lot of tabligh activities in the West, and he's asking, you know, should I go to Hausa? Should I continue the good work I'm currently engaged in in the West? Yeah.
First of all, I can't give a blanket. This is one answer. Everybody, it applies to everybody. I don't know your situation. I don't know the thing. Let me just give some principles. When I'm going and doing tabligh of God's religion, I should consider this a heavy responsibility. If I'm doing tabligh of Allah's religion, I want to say things which are definite. If you say Allah is one, nobody's going to question you. Allah is one. Or I say things which come from mujtahideen, from experts in the religion. But if I'm starting to give my own opinion, and believe me, brothers and sisters will sit down, what are you doing? I'm doing the commentary on the hadith of Imam Khomeini, Chehl Hadith, Imam Khomeini. The commentary and giving questions and answers, and this is the ruling, and this is what we need. So if that's the kind of tabligh I'm doing, without qualifications, giving, airing, and sharing my own opinion, go to Qom, study. The other thing we find is even if you're talented, this is what we get from our senior ulama, they say normally people pick the fruit of the Hawza early. People see you can speak, you're confident, you're explaining, Islam's in danger, come brother, return, sister, give lectures, talk. And what you learn from the Hawza, people come to the house. Before they came to the house, they were speakers. They were doing Islamic work, writing articles, these things. They become more cautious after coming to the house. Like, no, give me a chance, let me explain them. Check with my teachers. Is this actually the understanding? Because they understand the weight of that verse. Allah, adhina lakum. Did Allah give idhn, permission? Or, alallah, taftaroon.
On that point, do you think that there is space for... Is there a place for Islamic speakers who are not alims or scholars, who have not sort of had a traditional Hausa education, but still go ahead and give lectures and such like?
Yeah. So if I'm not trained in the Hausa, let's not make this specific to the Hausa. I am not a specialist in medicine. I'm not a specialist in dentistry. I'm not a specialist in physics. Am I qualified to speak on behalf of Islam? Not on behalf of Islam, on that field. In any other field, in the universe, without study, am I qualified to speak on that field, on behalf of that field, give lectures and talks? If I am going to give a talk, what am I doing? I'm quoting what experts say. Because I'm not an expert in this field. It's not about Islam. Islam is like that, you're strict when it comes to Islam. No, what other field is there? So in every field, we say either you become a specialist in that field, or if you're a student in that field, then quote from experts. Don't give your opinion, because you don't know. So the same thing we would say to any other field. Why is it that Islam is the only one? Anybody grabs a microphone, Allahu Akbar.
So therefore, if there was an individual, what you're saying is...
And they're doing the right... Meaning, if I am an individual, I am self-taught, right? Which is, first of all, it's dangerous. Even if I'm self-taught, even as an alim to go over and speak, right? People listen to what you say.
Yes.
So you gotta be like, it shouldn't just be the shahwa of speaking is so great. I just want to get up. I want to have everybody pay attention to me and listen to me. No, this is a responsibility. If I'm doing this, I'm doing the qurbatan Allah. I want to make sure I get the right message to the people. Either I speak about things which are definite, things that I know are true. If it's an area of doubt, there's a difference of opinion on this issue, then I take information from those correct sources and I speak. Sure. Ulama say this. Sometimes what happens is, in order to become controversial, to make a big name for myself, let me say something really radical. Let me read a translation of some hadith, or maybe I even know Arabic, and then I'll make a big name for myself in that way. But there is a day of judgment.
How many years, in your view, does one need to actually study in order to become an alim qualified enough to then...
From the community?
...go and lecture and such like?
To run the community?
Not necessarily. Yeah, let's look at a couple of scenarios. To run a community, to give a lecture at a university, to deliver a majalis during Muharram and such like.
Yeah. I won't give a number. Rather, let's go back to those principles. What's the first principle if I want to run a community? Our community should be run on the basis of either ijtihad or taqleed or ihtiyat. If we want to say I'm running my community on Islamic principles, either I've done ijtihad, I am a mujtahid, or I'm not, I'm doing taqleed. Mujtahids have said a community is to be run like this, I'm running it like that, or ihtiyat, so that I'm doing my taqleef and my duty to God. Now, when it comes to lecturing in these things, again, we'll go back to those principles. Am I saying something that is accepted, or am I giving my own opinion? If I'm giving my own opinion, I've been in the house of 5 years, 6 years, 3 years, 2 years, 6 months, I'm giving my opinion without being qualified. It's not about the number of years, correct information.
Sure. What would you define as an alim, just to go back a step? In your presentation, you just say it's very difficult, and one must be very enduring to become a Shia alim. What would your definition of an alim be, and then what does that qualify an individual to do?
Okay. What we want to think of ulama as is not religious entertainers. Right? Sometimes when we want to invite an alim to speak, we won't look at qualifications, inshallah, taqwa. We look a religious, and first they'll Google him. Is he a home run hitter? Huh? Listen, see, right? That's our standard of measuring? Or do we look as the Prophet says? He says that I have only been sent as innama bu'ithtu. I've only been sent as mu'allima, as a teacher. We see the alim as a teacher. The alim as someone who's supposed to lead by example. Okay? Now, normally for us to be a true alim and not be half-baked, it does take time, I'll be honest with you. Shaheed Sadr, okay. He becomes a mujtahid before he's baligh. But for normal people like you and I, and from that family, everything. But for you and I, that takes time.
It's an interesting point you raised there when you said that we should not expect our ulama to be entertainers. But it does raise an important question, doesn't it? Because if you've got individuals that are trying to preach to a Western audience, if they're unable to speak in a, not necessarily I wouldn't say an entertaining fashion, but in a fashion which is engaging. I mean, you, for example, spoke for about 40 minutes and the audience were... Well, inshallah, we're engaged. Presumably, you have that. And is that not something that one should actually encourage, speaking skills, not to be entertaining per se, but to at least try to be engaging? I mean, would you discourage that?
No, I wouldn't discourage that. I mean, that's wonderful. If somebody has, can deliver...
Part of the syllabus in the Hausa to deliver an
people,
engaging...
No, the people do, they work on that and these things. But when I'm judging an alim, okay, when I'm judging a doctor... Okay, how do I judge the doctor? He drives a really nice car. He dresses, he's just GQ magazine, right? Should that be the standard or what I'm trying to actually get from the person? Right? So the idea of the alim, okay, and if he has everything and then he's a wonderful speaker also, alhamdulillah. But that shouldn't be the first, you know, the first thing for, you know, is he controversial? That's sometimes the standard. How controversial is he? Does he say wild things? Oh, alhamdulillah, okay, let's bring him to the center.
There is also a misconception, again, that some individuals raise, and this is a question that, you know, if you can't sort of progress very well in your own career, or you haven't done particularly well at college or university or whatever it is, then Hawza is sort of the next best thing. What's your view on that?
Yeah, that's another thing. And before, we used to have a situation in some of our communities because we didn't have as much respect for Islam as we do now. If your kid couldn't do anything, right. They can't be a doctor, they can't be an engineer, they can't be anything, send them to the Hawza, become a mullah. So we send our weakest people to the Hawza, and then they learn some small things, and they come back. And then obviously, those kind of people who are not successful in anything, then they're going to lead the community? We're going to respect them? So if we can, the idea of being successful, trying, making effort, and those people who are qualified, trying to send those individuals. Now, someone, I don't know this particular situation. I don't want to make a blanket ruling. I'm not happy in the university. I'm not a weakling. I'm not doing anything. I'm not lazy. I'm not, right? And because I'm out of my own defeatist activity, I'm running to the Hawza. I'm not happy with, for instance, my university career. I've decided to make a career change. That's okay.
Sure. Here it says, the Hawza system is geared towards producing mujtahids. Isn't it sufficient to have mujtahids in the East?
Do we need mujtahids out here also?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. No, what we're looking for is that we have people, not necessarily that will make taqleed to them, right? Because we follow the A'la. Right? Any individual. I've gone to the Hawza, I've studied 15, 20 years, 30 years now, I've come back, I've become a mujtahid. Does that mean I'm the most learned alim on the planet? If I'm not, because our marjas, they're not looking for taqleed, right? That, oh good, I'll get khums money. The alim is a heavy responsibility. When they told the leader, you're going to be the leader, he was crying, begging that Allah not put that responsibility on him. The opposite of me, I want to be out there. So, we're not saying that the person who goes, even if they study well, even if they quickly become a mujtahid, that again they become the marja of taqleed of, for instance, the people in the West. But if they're most qualified, why not? With Islam, we don't have borders either, if they become the most qualified. But what we do need are qualified Islamic thinkers, people who can be from the West, take those principles, the same principles that we had in the past. I'm not going to change it. I'm not going to make a new modern Islam that doesn't have teeth that the West likes. The same Islam of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but how does it apply to this situation I'm in? What is the tafsir of this verse of Quran for the people who are right here? That's what we're looking for. So no, we don't only need mujtahideen and qualified people over there. We need them to be from our people here, and they can apply those principles to the social issues that we're dealing with, to tafsir, to families, to, right? So we do need mujtahideen. If they become the most qualified, why not? But no, to say that because there are two or three mujtahids in the Islamic Republic, in Iraq, we have some, in Lebanon, in this place, we don't need any from the West. No, that's a mistake.
One of the, again, the controversies that tends to arise is how does one actually become a mujtahid and what is the specialism of a mujtahid? The argument is that the speciality or a lot of individuals will focus on jurisprudential issues and then may not necessarily be well-versed in issues of aqaid and such like. What is a criterion? And do you think the system needs to be reformed or adapted or improved or such like?
Yeah. So what happens is that when somebody becomes a mujtahid in fiqh and usul, then they are qualified to exercise their opinion in that regard. In my own opinion, I become a mujtahid. In my own opinion, it is wajib for me to say tasbih arba three times or one time. In that field, I become a mujtahid. In that field. Does that make me a mujtahid in all other fields? that I am now an expert because I've spent this time studying fiqh, for instance, that I'm also an expert in philosophy? Not necessarily. Somebody might be an expert in that area. Why the push towards ijtihad, though? What our senior ulama would do would be this. They would acquire the skill of ijtihad to be able to attribute our statements to God in the correct fashion through fiqh and usul, and they would apply it to other sciences. Allama Tabataba, you don't think he was qualified to be a marja? Of course, why not? But he applied that skill of ijtihad to tafsir, to irfan, to akhlaq, to these things. So what we're looking for is that skill. What if somebody says, what is the skill of ijtihad? The skill of ijtihad is to be able to derive the rulings of God from the sources. Is it something limited only to fiqh? No, that's a skill that we can use. And then we go to tafsir and say, now the understanding I have from this verse of the Holy Quran between me and God is a correct understanding. So we're looking for that skill, but then we want to apply it in other areas. If the other part of the question is that, is everybody who's an expert in fiqh, for instance, also an expert in counseling families, also an expert in philosophy, also an expert in spirituality? No, there's different specialities.
Sure. You made a lot of reference to, drawing the comparison to doctors and dentists and universities and such like when discussing this subject. At the moment, is there a system to verify who is an alim, who is not, who is qualified to wear the turban, who is not, and such like, it stands at the moment?
Yeah. At the moment, what happens is that the same way that if we were going to pick a doctor or a dentist or a lawyer or anything, we would ask for credentials. Other experts in that field, is this person a mechanic or not a mechanic? Is this person a doctor or not a doctor? We look for credentials. Where did you study? Who confirms that you studied? How well have you studied? We have to do the same thing when it comes to ulama. Where did you study? How did you study? Who confirms you? Somebody other than the person. I don't prove myself. I go over and I find out who is this person, where, how, and then I ascertain their credentials.
Should a person get married before coming to the Hausa or wait until after he has settled in his studies?
For brothers and sisters who are thinking about going to the Hausa, no, it's not necessary for us to marry before we go. Some people may marry before. They may be close to getting married. They've already done the... So then we say, okay, well, look, take a little while, go over, get married, and then after that, go. Some other individuals say, no, this is my taklif. This is jihad. This is Karbala. I want to serve the cause. Now there's an opportunity. I go over and I want to start my studies. If a sister wants to go, because one fear is that if a sister goes, then who's going to propose to her and these things? So if a sister wants to go, she will also keep her mind open to the opportunity to get married. Meaning, a sister might say, my responsibility is to go and start in the Hausa. Her family over here will still be looking, is there any suitable spouse for the young lady? Maybe she'll have to cut her studies short, for instance, and get married, or she'll find somebody who's also interested in going to the Hausa. So for our sisters, I would say that keep that in mind. Don't go into the Hausa and then kind of forget about marriage altogether. I'll think about that 8 years down the line, 7 years down the line. I wouldn't advise that. But it doesn't mean that if I'm not married, then I cannot go. Both things can be accomplished while in the Hausa.
There is a situation in the West, particularly in the academic circles, and specifically when it comes to Shia Islam, that we don't have much of a voice in the academic circles. So, for example, there's a lot of texts that come out, and many would say Shia response is minimal. What I mean by academic is individuals that have studied in Western academic institutions, such as SOAS and such like. How does one balance the need for recognized Western academics and also the needs that you're making reference to, individuals that have a strong grounding in the Hausa?
Yeah. Well, alhamdulillah, we do have academics, meaning we do have our Shia brothers and sisters who are studying in the university, and we do have academics. If we mean by academics, people who are educated...
Academics in the sense that...
they've studied Islam through Orientalists?
Precisely.
Okay. Yeah. If we're talking about studying Islam through Orientalists, then the idea that... So some people are doing that. What we're talking about, my focus now, is on what our community needs. And I think that what our community needs is they need to know what Islam is. And they need to study that from Muslims. This is real life example. The person going over to teach a class in Islam and writes on the board, the orient is the teacher, the non-Muslim. They write on the board, La ilah. I stop there. There is no God. La ilah. Now I'm going to teach you Islam. Brothers and sisters, how much of the true Islam of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam are we going to get from an individual? I don't believe in God. I don't believe in your religion. I'm dissecting it like a frog. I don't believe in your nonsense. And how much of that, their poison, will they be able to give us while we're studying? Right? I don't know Islam very well myself. And then now I'm going to an Oriental who hates Islam. And I don't have the tools to defend myself. So what we learn from the Ahlul Bayt, they say, not only looking for knowledge, but where do I get my knowledge from? They tell us that verse that says that a man must look at his food, a man or a woman must look at his food, not only the food, but my knowledge. Who am I getting it from? So the idea of I will get the pure religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from somebody who doesn't even believe in God, or has the wrong thing, that one I wouldn't encourage. If somebody is saying that, if they say, I want to be a Muslim and an Orientalist, then those people are specialists. Yeah.
I suppose that's the point, in the sense that in order to get a recognized standing, one has to go through the motions. So we may not like what we're being taught, but in order to get a standing and in order to, for example, publish a paper that will counter others, we need to go through that, the rhythm.
Maybe what's being pointed out is something else. And that is that if I come back from the Hausa, will my level of education and my method of presenting my research be something that is acceptable in academic circles? If I only did high school, and then I'm not able to write a paper and present my ideals, maybe my ideas are very strong, but I'm not able to present them in a way in academia in a proper way. Those skills can be acquired. There are some people who, after doing their Hausa studies, go back and then just for a little while just to get those skills. There are some of our brothers and sisters who recognize the importance of the Hausa, and there are now people who are coming after doing their careers. Their brothers and sisters, young and older. One of my friends, Allah have mercy on his soul, he was a neurosurgeon, and then he came and he joined the Hausa. So some of the people are coming in from that background. I've done corporate America. I've completed all of that stuff. Some of them are young. 24, 25, and then they're coming. So they have those skills. They can answer in academia. It's not. The other thing is not to be intimidated. If I don't have these skills, if I can't write in that fashion, I can't present Islam to the world. Well, it depends on what you're trying to do. If you're trying to write a paper and you want that paper to be accepted, obviously you have to accept those standards. But there are several ways of doing that. One of them is to get the knowledge, explain it, put it down. There's other mu'minin who will assist you in writing.
Sure. You mentioned the importance of studying in Qom or in Iran or in the East because of the fact that one is able to engage with the teachers, which one would not get in the West.
Obviously, engage with the teachers, the spiritual environment. A lot of factors.
Let's just take the engaging with the teachers for a moment. I mean, we live in the 21st century, and there's e-conferencing and all the rest of it. So could one potentially engage in Islamic studies through that medium? You may not get the atmosphere. Yeah.
There are people who are trying. I mean, there is an effort that is made to be able to teach people online via email. That effort is being made. But to be honest with you, the quality of what's coming out of Qom in that regard with what you can get if you're on the ground is not the same. But should that effort be made? Yes, alhamdulillah, of course that effort should be made. Is there a need for it to be able to spread Islam via the internet? Yes, why not? There are brothers who are struggling and trying to make effort in that regard and spreading and teaching Islam in that way. Yes, and may Allah give them reward. So that effort is happening. There are courses that are available online. There are people who are trying in this regard. But is that equal and the same with being on the ground in the Hausa now?
What about finance? How does that work for individuals that want to go to study? They may not be able to afford it and all that.
Yeah. One thing that I should say about coming to the Hausa, right? If you're concerned about money, that's a big concern. This isn't the field. If it's a real concern, that I want to live a certain lifestyle. I'm not comfortable unless I have the latest and these things. Then the Hawza is not for me. There were ulama. Their children would, they would ask the alam, how come you didn't encourage your child to go into the Hawza? They don't have those qualifications. It's not that field for those individuals who are very, very much concerned about their monetary status. Okay, how does one maintain oneself over there? For those people who go over there, what happens is that the khums is divided into the saham for the sadat and the saham for the imam. The saham for the imam must be spent in a way that the imam is pleased. One of those ways is the students. So there is an effort that is made to provide the students with a monthly stipend. Students who are going there and are single are provided with room and board. Normally, people will try and bring some money with them. If they're working, they will be trying to earn. Sometimes people's parents will assist them, right? And other mu'mineen should feel that responsibility. This is a taklif which I am not able to do. Other people are able to do. If they need financial support, I should do that without feeling that I'm doing them a favor. That should be there. And the rest comes later. One thing we should know is that Allah definitely provides for the students. No need to be concerned about that. While you're there in the Islamic Republic, for instance, then room, board, these things, there are also opportunities for one to serve Islam and serve the cause while remaining in the field. When one later on, after speaking to one's teachers, goes back and starts to do tabligh, that's another way that income is generated by. And then finally, when one decides to return, use the example of the Prophet of Allah. When did the Prophet of Allah go to Medina? The mu'mineen invited the Prophet. They said that they were going to support the Prophet. They were going to back the Prophet. They were going to, even if they have to sacrifice their own lives, sacrifice it for the Prophet. The same way when you want to invite an alim, the alim shouldn't have my resume, you know, and try and send it to different centers. Anybody looking for an alim? Going once, going twice. No, mu'mineen, you have to realize that mu'mineen and mu'minat, they have realized, mu'mineen and mu'minat who are living in these countries and abroad, have realized the importance of Islamic education. They are just as committed to the cause as myself, who is a scholar. But their taklif is something different. I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm whatever. But I realize the importance of the cause. I realize the importance of what you're doing. I will invite you, support you, with you, behind you, if the alim is qualified. So we shouldn't worry in that regard that nobody will need me, no. Other mu'mineen and mu'minat, they've realized the importance of the hawza. Everybody who's in this particular session right now, they're not all hawza students, but their love of the religion, their commitment to the cause, their willingness to fight and struggle for the cause is there. How can I support? Some people, I can support in this way, I can support in that way. So financially that will be there, but believers need to be clever about how they do that. If we are half-baked, come rushing back out of the hawza, I want to go and speak and support myself in this way, then yeah, then I have to do some things. But if I say that, no, I'll take my time, I'll wait until there's an invitation which is respectable, mu'mineen, mu'minat, they say that, no, please come back, we're ready to help you, we'll provide this side, you do your responsibility, then that'll be taken care of, inshallah.
Final question, we're sort of approaching the end of inshallah. Our session. When do students get to wear the turban?
When do they get to wear the turban? There is no law that's set in stone. If at this time you can wear it, at that time you cannot wear it, the hadith, ayat. Normally what the students do is they complete a book called Lum'a. So 4 or 5 years into their studies, they then go and put it on. Is it wrong if somebody puts it on earlier? No, why not? You can put it on. Sure. So the thing that we don't want to do is this. Some people will use the turban to fool others. I'm presenting as if I studied, I haven't studied. And I haven't learned that taqwa to say I don't know. What ulama, Allama Tabai, what he would do in front of all of his students, people would come and ask Allama Tabai a question. Loudly in front of everybody, I don't know. You ask him a question. Allama Tabai, you don't know, I have the knowledge of awwalin to akhirin? No, I don't have that. I don't know. And I had, these are personal experiences. I would go to the office of the marja. The guy is a specialist in fiqh. I go over and I ask him a simple issue. He doesn't know. He says, wait, such and such is there tomorrow. I come back the next, this is a true story. Come back the next day. Calling him on the phone. Do you have that answer? No, I don't know. Wait tomorrow. Wait the next. Refuse to answer without knowledge. If I'm going to come into the house with that taqwa, if I don't know, I won't say. It's not going to be easy for me to put on the turban and then make everybody think I do know. Because then every day somebody says, brother, what's the ruling on wudu? I don't know. What's your salat? I don't know. What do you know? Normally, I have a little hesitation, you know. I just got here, give me a chance. 1-2 years, then I put it on once I know a little bit. But is it wrong if somebody wants to do that? No, and inshallah, they have that taqwa. They're saying, I don't know 20, 30, 40 times a day. I don't know this, I don't know that, I don't know the other. Inshallah, people are like that. If they're doing that, no, there's no problem.
Well, that of course brings us to the end of this session. Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani, thank you very much indeed for joining us.
I'm sorry, I was over there shouting, making noise.
It was a very, very enjoyable session. A reminder of the next AIM platform event, the life and legacy of Shaheed Al-Sadr, which will take place on Sunday, the 7th of April, between 2 p.m. and 5 p.m. You can find more information on aimislam.com. I think that's the only announcement. Apart from that, we thank Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani again. And we end with Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.